Well, good morning and happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all those joining us at Crossroads Highland Park, upstairs at the O1. Nothing quite says Father's Day like 50 and raining, but hope it's a good day. So as I have shared in the past, at some point I joined the church so that I no longer had to attend. That doesn't sound like it makes great sense, but it made perfect sense at the time. I grew up in a family that went to church very regularly. I did not see the point. I thought it was boring and irrelevant. And although I was a fairly easygoing kid from my parents, we fought over this for years and years and years. And then sort of late in high school, I just said, I'm not doing this anymore. And my dad said, oh, yes, you are. And we sort of reached this agreement where he said, look, on my watch, you're going to church until you join. After you join, you're on your own. I will have done my job. And so I said, okay, well, then I'm joining. And I got into the membership class and went through it. And in sort of full disclosure, at the end, I said, you know, meeting with the leadership council of the church, I said, just so you know, I'm not sure I believe this stuff. I've tried. I don't think I do. I'd like to, actually, but, you know, I got real doubts. And they sort of waved me through, and I was very glad about that, and I proceeded then to stop going. In my defense, I did not hear the gospel at this church. So what I got was law. What I got was, God is watching, you better be good. And good was sort of defined a certain way. And I didn't hear about Christ. I didn't hear about forgiveness of sins. I didn't hear that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I didn't hear that Christianity is not this I do, but this he did. I didn't hear those things. Now, it's possible they were being said and I just didn't hear them. That happens. I have people say to me when they finally hear this, hear the gospel, like, why didn't you say this before? And you're like, yeah, no, I'm trying. So I didn't hear it. I don't think it was being said. And so, but I digress. I joined the church because I wanted to not go and I had lots of doubts. And then obviously at some point I did hear the gospel. And I did, after about a year and a half, make a decision to follow Christ. And I came to faith with doubt, and I believed that at some point those doubts would go away. I'd meet people who seemed to believe easily and have lots of trust, and it was all very simple for them, and I assumed that over time I would get to that spot. But after a decade or so, I realized, no, this isn't going to happen for me. As long as, to quote Paul, we are seeing through a glass dimly, there will be questions. And some of those questions will actually rise to the level of doubt. And that's okay, as long as we manage our doubts well. And that's what we get in Psalm 73. We get an example of how to navigate our doubt. So this is part of the series, and the doubts are prayers that God has given us mostly to repeat back to him, prayers to pray to him, and Psalm 73 is about doubt. So we're going to go there, and as you are, let me just say a few things by way of background. Doubt is a big topic in the Bible. It's not just Thomas who doubts, or Asaph who wrote Psalm 73. He's a musician. He doubts. It's Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and Jeremiah and Gideon and John the Baptist and Peter and all kinds of people have doubts. It's not unfair to say the Gospels is sort of a record of people doubting until they get to faith. So doubt is a big topic in the Bible. It's also a complicated topic. It's complicated because people use the word doubt to refer to all kinds of things. Some people doubt that God exists. Other people believe that God exists, but they doubt that he's good. Some people believe that God exists and he's good, but they doubt that he loves them. And everybody sort of uses the word doubt to describe all of these things. And additionally, some people use doubt to refer to intellectual doubt. I don't think there's quite as much intellectual doubt as there is emotional doubt, spiritual doubt, but those aren't quite as cool as saying I've got intellectual reasons for not believing. And so a lot of doubt sort of masquerades as intellectual doubt that I don't think ultimately is. But there's different kinds of doubt. It's also important to realize that when we're talking about doubt, we're not talking about a lack of understanding. There's lots of things we don't understand. There's lots of things I don't understand. I don't understand how my iPhone works. I don't understand how a brown cow eats green grass and makes white milk. I don't understand all kinds of things about the nature of God. Now, some of these things we can study and learn more about, but some of these things are always going to lie beyond us. The nature of an infinite God is not going to be something we can fully grasp. And the ways of God are not always going to make sense to us. And so we have to understand that there's a difference between faith and doubt and a lack of understanding. Faith is at one end, unbelief is at another, and doubt is sort of in the middle. It's sort of the demilitarized zone between faith and understanding, or faith and unbelief, and failure to understand is sort of on a whole different track. One other thing that I want to be sure you understand as we head into this, and this is perhaps the most important and least understood point, and that is that it's not just Christianity that struggles with doubt. Now, Christianity is based on faith, right? Not a blind leap in the dark, but it is based on a decision to put our trust down on some things that we can't fully prove. I think there's overwhelming evidence to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I believe on the basis of what I see in Christ and what I see in the resurrection and philosophy. I believe on the basis of answered prayer. I believe on the basis of a sense of God's presence in my heart that lines up with Romans 1. There's lots of reasons I have to believe, but can't prove that Christianity is true. As it turns out, we cannot prove much. In the formal realm of proof, like we use the word today in a sort of rationalistic scientific world, we can't prove much. We can prove that 2 + 2 = 4 using certain math theorems. We can prove that hydrogen and oxygen combine to make water. But we can't prove that human rights is a good idea. And we can't prove that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. And I can't prove to you that my wife won't poison me at lunch today. There's a lot of these things we just can't prove. It's not the nature of the way things work. We accept a whole lot of things on the basis of some level of faith. And I say this because I hear a lot of people say, I'll only believe in something if it can be rationally and empirically proven. Okay, well, that's interesting because that statement cannot be rationally and empirically proven. Right, at the end, we reach a point in which we just have to make some assumptions, some things that seem to be self-evident to us, some things that seem to make more sense than the opposite. There will always be an element of doubt in any statement that goes beyond the realm of logic or self-evident propositions. Christianity is not unique in this. Atheism has the same challenges. Any worldview, in the end, is based in some level on faith. When I was a college student, the big atheist that was traveling around, the Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins of the day, was a guy by the name of Anthony Flew. And he would debate all over the world, and he was the big guy arguing for atheism. Well, eventually, on the basis of science, Flew becomes persuaded that God exists. And he says, I had to learn to doubt my doubts. And I had to look at this objectively and realize that there was more evidence for belief in God than there was to believe that God didn't exist. Now, again, I share this because I know that there are many of you who struggle with this, and we have many scientists. So I want to read a quote from Alistair McGrath, who did his first PhD at Oxford in molecular biophysics. And while he was working on his dissertation, he is reintroduced to Christianity. He had walked away, been an atheist, and he's reintroduced to Christianity, and he discovers, he says, that Christianity was so much more intellectually robust than I ever realized. And he said, and after 3 years of working on my PhD in a lab and considering Christianity, he says, I decided, an interesting turn of a phrase, I decided to exchange one form of faith for another. And he moved from faith in a secular, materialistic, atheistic world to belief in Christ. And he immediately began work on a second PhD in historical theology. And then when he finished that, at some point I realized he picked up a third PhD in the history of intellectual ideas. I met Alistair McGrath a few years ago when I was on sabbatical. He came to give a lecture, and the guy is too smart to carry on a conversation with. We both realized that about 30 seconds into a conversation. And his IQ is substantially higher than his EQ. He just turned and walked away from me, and I'm like, okay, yeah, I'm not worthy to have a conversation with you. But he writes this in an explanation of doubt. He said, Christians tend to think that doubt is a problem for them alone, but it's not. It's a problem for any worldview, whether Jewish or Islamic, whether atheistic or religious. Appreciating this point is essential to putting doubt in its proper perspective. Most people, including, it must be said, many atheists themselves, have the rather simple idea that atheism is about fact, whereas Christianity is about faith. Their ideas are factual, those of Christians are unproven. But it's not like that. Let me explain by asking a question. Can I prove with certainty that God exists? The short answer is, no, I can't. If you have time to study the history of the philosophical arguments for the existence of God, you'll know that they're suggestive but not conclusive. It's pretty much the universal consensus within philosophy that rational argument does not settle the question of God's existence, one way or the other. Argument is not going to settle the question, and that means the outcome is uncertain. Now, let's pause here because you need to appreciate one side of that statement, that nobody can rationally prove that God exists. But can you see the other side of it? Nobody can disprove that God exists. The Christian who believes in God thus does so as a matter of faith. But can you see that the atheist has to do the same thing? That her belief that there is no God is exactly that. It's a belief. Because she cannot prove that there is no God, her atheism is also a faith. Well, faith and doubt are substantial topics both in Christianity and in philosophy. I'm not going to drag you through too much more of that. I want to show you how the psalmist, how Asaph, deals with his own doubt, because I think there is much there for us to learn. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn to Psalm 73. It's 28 verses long. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to skip around and sort of show you. The first 14 is with him struggling, and the next 14 are with him turning a corner. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Apparently Asaph was on social media and seeing everybody's Facebook posts. So he was envious of other people's lives. Now, please note, he does not doubt that God exists. His doubt is that God loves him. And we also see here that this puts him in a very precarious spot. So you don't talk about a foothold if you're just walking across the lobby, right? You don't say, I'm losing my foothold as I'm walking. If you stumble, you might say, I tripped, or I lost my balance, I stubbed my toe. When you talk about losing a foothold, you're saying, I'm holding on for dear life here, right? This is a precarious situation that I'm in. It's risky. He says, I'm in a scary spot, and I've almost fallen. Then verse 3 and going down through verse 12, we find him describing what he imagines to be true of the arrogant, right? In verse 4, we see that he says they go about amassing wealth, right? Their life is carefree. He says they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And fat, by the way, is a good thing in this culture. Only the rich could afford to be fat. Everybody else was not fat, so that has to be updated for you to appreciate it. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them. You know, they're not good people, but their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with folly, and they can scoff and speak with malice. I don't like these people. He says their life is easy. Everything's going well for them. They've got all this money. They've got all this food. And he says in verse 13, dropping down, in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishment. He goes, these people who are not chasing after God, who are bad people, are prospering. And I'm trying really hard. And I'm doing this in vain. My faith is in vain. Belief in God is in vain. Following God is all vanity. There's no value to it. So in the first 14 verses, he is expressing his doubt. In his case, his doubt that God can be trusted, his doubt that God is good. And then there is a pivot. The fever breaks, and in the next 14 verses, beginning with verse 15, it changes. And he says, if I had spoken out like this, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. When I was trying to understand the prosperity of the wicked in my hard life, when I was trying to work through this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then he reframes things, and it gets reframed in light of eternity. Verse 18, surely you place the wicked on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, swept away. Verse 21, my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He's now looking back at how he had been thinking and saying, okay, I thought I was innocent. I thought I was good. I thought I was doing everything right. And I thought you were gone. I now realize how distorted my view was, how wrong my thinking was, how bitter I was in not letting go of this. And verse 23, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Eternity is changing his perspective on everything. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of your deeds. So I think there are four things that we can take away from what Asaph shares in Psalm 73. Number one, I want you to expect doubt. I want you to expect that there will be times when you cannot work something out, when you will be frustrated, when God will seem silent. It is the description we get in the Bible that many people will struggle with doubt, and it has been my observation as a pastor that many people will struggle with doubt. I've already shared about my own struggles with doubt. David Weil, who's one of the executive pastors at Christ Church, he now leads the nonprofit we have that is working mostly in North Chicago on housing and job initiative. David had a period after seminary. He'd been a pastor, and then his mother passed away, and he goes into a period of deep doubt. And he questions everything, and he describes it as that sort of proverbial dark night of the soul. Like, where do I believe in God? Have I been wrong about all this? If you read diaries of people of significant faith, recently, you know, 5 years ago, there was a sort of a scandal when Mother Teresa's diary came out, and you see how she was wrestling with belief that God could love her. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the great preachers, 19th and 20th century, hadn't wrestled with doubt that God loved him. And you see this in the journal. So I just want to say, you need to expect that at some point, doubt is part of what will be part of your story. And it actually, you can come out on the other side of it, a much stronger person, or you can stay in it and grow in your faith. But I'm talking about a significant, not like, okay, I've got questions I can't answer, because we've all got questions we can't answer. I'm talking about something that really slows you down in your tracks. C.S. Lewis wrote a book when he was in his 40s called The Problem of Pain, and it addresses the problem of evil, which is a problem that every worldview struggles with. Like, but in the Christian expression of it would be, if God is loving and God is powerful, why do I suffer? And so Lewis writes this book, and it's got the quote that many people know, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. Pain is the megaphone God uses to rouse a deaf world. But the truth is, the book is a little bit clinical. It's a little bit sort of sterile. 20 years later, he writes another book, A Grief Observed. His wife passes away. And he goes into a very significant season of doubt. He's already famous as a Christian apologist. He's written Mere Christianity and Screwtape Letters and the Chronicles of Narnia and all kinds of other books. So he's already sort of a noted 20th century Christian theologian. And now he enters this season of deep doubt and depression. He says that I expected that God used pain to rouse a deaf world. He goes, but God didn't rouse me. God went silent. And he said, and it nearly shattered me. And he said, I cried out to God in deep pain. And he says, I was convinced that no one else, nowhere else could I get something that would satisfy my soul. And he goes, what I heard from heaven was silence. He says, what I actually heard was a door slamming and being bolted from the inside. And he said, I was so frustrated. And he writes a book about this. He writes while he is still processing all this. He doesn't put his name on it. He puts somebody else's name on it. And he just says, look, I'm fearful, not that I am going to discover that God doesn't exist, but that I'm going to discover horrible things about God. That what I'm learning is that God is nothing like what I thought he was like. And there will be no chance. I wrote this down, that he said, I am going to discover that there's no deceiving yourself any longer about who God is. It's, I'm not going to find the quote. Yeah. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about God. The conclusion I fear is not, so there is no God after all, but so this is what God is like. Deceive yourself no longer. So he writes this book where he's trying to process his grief and his doubt. And about a dozen of his friends buy the book for him and give it to him. And they say, we think this book will help you. And eventually he sort of says, well, actually, yeah, I wrote the book. And I just share all that to say, he comes out on the other side and he will eventually say his faith was so much stronger for having gone through that difficult season. But I want to start by saying you should not be surprised if you enter into a season of spiritual dryness, a season of doubt. The second thing to understand is that you need to just understand doubt and understand that often doubts appear to be intellectual, but they're more spiritual or emotional at their core. And I say this in part because this is what Asaph says, right? He starts us off saying, I envy the arrogant. Right? He's not describing an intellectual problem. He's describing a heart problem, right? I envied the arrogant. It doesn't appear to me like life is fair. It's a little intellectual, it feels intellectual, but it's also very emotional. I believe this to be true also because my experience as a college pastor is that a lot of students who showed up at college with faith start to walk away from their faith, right? About the same time they decide they're going to start sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend. And the arguments are all about what their history professor has said or their philosophy professor has said, somebody else. But you know, you go, yeah, really, are we dealing with these? Because I'll go after these with you if this is what it's about. Because we can get good answers here, but I don't think this is really what's going on. And I also share this because this is sort of what we see expressed in Romans chapter 1, where Paul will say, look, we all know in our heart that there's a God. But we can suppress that truth because it becomes inconvenient at times to believe in God. And so emotionally, we want to suppress that truth. So we need to understand what we're going up against. The third thing that we need to do is, and we see Asaph doing this, is we need to play offense. So we need to play defense as well. We're told in Ephesians that we need to put on the armor of God. We need to prepare to be attacked. There's a whole spiritual realm there. And I know that defensively, there's this whole field of apologetics that is a defense of the faith against charges and accusations or just understanding it. The word apologetics comes from a Greek word, apologia, which is translated defense. Sometimes it's translated apology, as in Socrates' apology, which was his, actually written by Plato, and it was sort of, it's Plato's apology, it's written by Plato, it's about Socrates' defense about the life and his beliefs. So apologetics, 1 Peter 3, we're told to be ready in season or out to offer a defense for the hope that is within us. And so there's a whole field of theology that looks at reasons to believe that Jesus is God, that looks at fulfillment of prophecy, that looks at arguments from design, looks at all these different things. And I think there's value in reading these books. And they're often not persuasive to somebody that doesn't want to believe, because we've got enough evidence to persuade anybody that's open to believe, but not enough evidence to persuade people that don't want to believe. But it can be very encouraging. So I want to encourage you to play defense. Alistair McGrath writes a lot of apologetic kinds of books. But we also have to play offense. And this is what we see Asaph doing in verse 17. He says, I'm really troubled. I was really frustrated. I'm so mad. I'm envying the arrogant. I feel this way until I go into the sanctuary of God. Right? Until he takes a step back in the right direction. And I want to say, if you enter into a season of doubt, if you enter into a season of confusion, and if God seems silent, that it's critical to go through the offensive moves, to be hanging out with your Christian friends, and to be going through the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible study and other things. I have occasionally said to people who come in and express doubt and frustration and they're stumbling in this area, I said, okay, look, here's the deal. Don't stop showing up. I said, right now, I got enough belief to give you some, right? So we can carry you for a while. We can carry you forward, but you've got to stay in the game and move through this. And so part of what we need to do is we need to continue to look at Jesus. Part of what we need to do is continue to go through the spiritual disciplines. One part of being offensive is to doubt your doubts. And this is something people don't seem to understand, right? There's a sense in which everything we believe, and this goes back to this point that I made, that, you know, it takes faith to believe in Christ, but it also takes faith to believe that Christ is not the Son of God. It takes faith to believe that this is an atheistic, materialistic universe, that all this stuff is by chance. It takes faith either way. And so we need to learn to doubt our doubts. When a theory in science runs up against new discovery that seems to contradict it, you don't throw out the theory until you got a better theory that makes more sense of all the facts. You just keep looking. And my experience has been that there were times when I was scared of my doubts. And I didn't want to look at them. And I was scared that if I really went after these, right, the whole thing might unravel. And I have found exactly the opposite to be true. Now, there are times when I reach the end of what I think we're going to know this side of eternity, at least what I'm going to be able to know. There are times when I just can't understand what's being stated. But if I go after those things, I realize, no, there's so much more evidence that this is true. And I have so much more reasons to believe that the sense of God and answered prayer and changed lives and all of this counters what I've got over here that I can't quite figure out right now. And so I got to learn to doubt my doubts, or at least suspend judgment on my doubts for a while. Sheldon Van Auken wrote a book called The Severe Mercy. Good book if you haven't read it. And he talks about the moment when he realized, because he was looking at Christ and he's tempted to step over the line, and his wife has just recently come to faith, and he's looking and looking and looking, and he just can't quite get there. And then he realizes, well, wait a minute. If I step away from this, it's not that I've got to put my faith in Jesus. It's I got to put my faith in saying Jesus isn't who he claims to be. I gotta come up with something better than this. And he says, when I realized that I could doubt my doubts, it went in exactly the opposite direction. Number four, the fourth thing we need to do, and this is what we get modeled for us in Psalm 73, is we need to pray our doubts. So this is that third way, and we looked at this before. Some people want to suppress their fear, suppress their anger, suppress their emotions, suppress their doubts, not acknowledge their doubts. Other people want to deify their doubts, they deify their emotions, and say they're big, and I've got to follow them. And the Psalms give us a third way, which is to pray through our doubts, to pray through our emotions, right? It's neither to suppress them, it's to acknowledge them, it's to face them, it's to be honest. Right, and to bring them before God, who already knows. You're just being honest with yourself. But it's not to just simply defer to them, but it's to pray through them. And then the last thing that I'll point out is that we approach all of this, those of us on this side of the cross, we approach all of this from the other side of Christ, and we need, and this is what has been always so helpful to me when I've been in a time of confusion or struggling, is we need to think and look at Jesus. And I go back to verse 25, which was sort of the line that was brought out in the song that set up the sermon. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Who do we have in heaven? We have a high priest who understands everything about us and who died for us. And I cannot ever get past who Jesus is and what he did and how amazing he was and the answers he's given and all of that. So I want to say to you, doubt is a part of living in a broken world. Doubt is part of living in a world where right now we see us through a glass dimly. You should expect doubt. You need to understand your doubts and understand your own heart. You need to play offense, and that includes praying through your doubts and keeping your eyes focused on Jesus, whom you have in heaven. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for prayers to pray that give expression to what's going on in our heart, sometimes at levels we don't even understand. Thank you for Asaph and his prayer. I want to pray for those who are here today who sense that you are distant or sense that you don't love them, have doubts of some sort of your goodness and that you are caring for them. Father, I would pray, as I'm sure they're praying, that silence would end. I pray that you would help them to manage their doubts, to doubt their doubts, to understand their doubts, and that you would meet them in those doubts and draw them closer and deeper to you with greater assurance.
We pray these in Christ's name. Amen.